in 2 Samuel chapter 14. It's been a few weeks since we were in our study of 2 Samuel. Just as by way of reminder, in chapter 13, remember Amnon, the crown prince, David's oldest son, having a lust issue that he didn't keep in check. He raped his half-sister Tamar. And so Tamar's full brother, Absalom, kills Amnon in response and then flees to Geshur. And so now coming to 2 Samuel chapter 14, David is in Jerusalem. Absalom is in exile in Geshur as a result of murdering Amnon. And so we kind of pick up in a chapter where David's family is a mess. It's falling apart. And perhaps you're here tonight feeling that you can relate. And so I hope that you'll find comfort tonight in seeing how chapter 14 teaches us about reconciliation through the bad examples of David and Absalom. But before we get into the text, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, every time I get up here, I have very little to offer. But tonight I feel a particular puniness. And so I feel like I have less than nothing to offer. But Lord, we thank you that you're a mighty God who can come in power and speak in such a way where nobody cares that Aaron's still getting over a cold. Nobody cares about Aaron at all, because all we're here for is you and your word, Lord. Move in power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." Remember, Joab is David's chief general. He looks and he sees one day that there's a problem. David is still heartbroken over what happened to his son Absalom. And we don't know what Joab's motivation is here. It's not told to us. We can give an educated guess or two, though. It may have been that Joab thought that by David staying in a state of weakness, that it made the kingdom look weak, or that it served to distract David from his role as the king. Or perhaps he viewed a prince of Israel living in a foreign land as a particular vulnerability for the nation. We don't really know, but apparently Joab found this necessary to rectify. After all, if neither David nor Absalom are going to reconcile the relationship, if neither of them are going to humble themselves and ask for forgiveness and admit their faults, then Joab is going to kind of instigate it for them, because they were kind of in a deadlock. David is not willing to go to his son and offer reconciliation. He's not willing to go and say, "Hey, I've failed my duty as a king. I should have punished Amnon and I didn't. And I'm sorry for that." Nor did Absalom become willing to go to David and confess that killing Amnon was wrong. And so they're in a deadlocked state, and Joab here is taking it upon himself to come up with a deception, a way to convince David to go to his son. Now, as we read, I want you to notice how this whole thing kind of mirrors back when Nathan the prophet came to David and told David the story of the sheep. You might remember he comes and he comes with the felt board and he says, "There once was a man." VeggieTales? No? Okay. I'll save that joke for children's ministry. People who really appreciate me. No. So Nathan the prophet comes and remember he says, "There once was a rich man. He had many sheep, and there was a poor man who only had one ewe lamb." And he tells this parable to David in order to get David to condemn himself. And so similarly, that's what Joab is instructing this woman to do as well. "Hey, I want you to go to David. And when he makes that judgment call on the matter, then go, aha, we've got you. You need to apply this to your own life. The difference between chapter 14 here and the story with the prophet Nathan, though, is God is the one who had sent Nathan to David. He's the one who came, who sent him with the parable. Go to David. This is what I want you to speak into his life. It wasn't a scheme. It was a working of the Holy Spirit. And so this is very much a motion of man. But as we go through this, you'll notice that the Lord's going to use it anyway, which is kind of an interesting thing to consider. It's a motion of man, and yet the Lord will use it anyway. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he chooses to use even man's half-cocked ideas unto his glory, and this is an example of that. Now, as we go through this, recognize that this is a story. None of this is true that the woman is sharing with David. Joab says, go fake this, and he gives every single word to this woman of Tekoa. This is what is really going to get David, you know, all up in arms. And so verse 4, it says, when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Let's stop there. In those days, you would go to a local judge, sort of like we did. But if you didn't feel like you liked his ruling, you could appeal to a higher court. And in this case, it was the king's court. And that's what this woman is doing here. She's coming to plead her case before David. She says, I'm a widow. I had two sons. One killed the other. And now the clan wants justice. They want to kill my last remaining son. And that's a real fake problem for this woman. Because in those days, remember, there's no Social Security. There's no, if you don't have sons to take care of you, you've got nothing. And so she's basically saying, king, if my clan comes and murders my remaining son, I am ruined. I will have to live on the streets as a beggar, which is a really big problem if the problem were true. And so with that problem in mind, verse 8 says, then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Here we see kind of an interesting exchange. Notice this woman isn't satisfied with David simply saying, hey, I'm going to take care of it. We see that in verse 8. David's first response to this woman is, go home, and I will give orders concerning you, which is kind of a nice way of saying, I'll have to let you know my answer. I'll get back to you. And so the woman pushes a little further in verse 9. On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, that the king and his throne be guiltless, which is a nice way of saying, king, if I've misjudged the situation, then the guilt's not going to be on you. It'll still be on me. So just say yes. Just say yes to what I want. And so the woman is kind of prodding David for an immediate response. And so David responds in verse 10 with, well, if anyone gives you trouble, let me know and I will take care of it. And this woman is still not satisfied. And so she finally comes out and says, if you will swear by the name of the Lord that my son won't die, then I will take you at your word. And that's what David's doing here. He's swearing by the name of the Lord. And we've talked about that concept before as we've studied through 1 and 2 Samuel. when they would swear in the name or in the existence of the Lord, when they would say, as surely as the Lord lives, what they were saying is, as surely as God is in heaven on the throne, as surely as he is immovable, so what I am declaring is unmovable and unchanging. And so what David declares here is that her son is safe and nothing will change this judgment. Nothing. And by doing this, David casts aside justice for the sake of sympathy. And that's a problem. See, in our personal relationships, you to me, sympathy is a good thing. Grace and mercy are godly characteristics even, right? You harm me, and I respond in grace and mercy or vice versa. It's a good thing. It heals a relationship. The Apostle Paul even says in Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, endures all things. So one-to-one relationship is good to have sympathy and empathy and grace and mercy. Here's the problem. David's the king, and he has a job to do. And that job is that of administering justice in Israel. And it's never a godly or upright thing when the arbiter of justice casts aside one of God's righteous characteristics in order to attempt to better lean into another characteristic. Because God never does that. And therefore, David shouldn't have either. And so what we see here is an unfair weight on David's part. He's supposed to be the judge, the ruler, the arbiter, and he's leaning too far into mercy instead of justice. And that's a real problem. If you put it into terms that we would recognize today, you can imagine if every time a drunk driver hit somebody and went to the judge is like, I choose mercy. I choose mercy. After a while, you'd go, hold on a second. Where's the justice? But that's what David's doing here. He's saying, I choose mercy. Just go away. I choose mercy. I finally told you. You know, she keeps prodding him for a confirmation. Yes, your son's going to be fine. In verse 12, it says, then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. Now, I don't really like when you're listening to a guy teach and he invokes expressions and emotions into the characters that are not expressly written into the text. But I have to tell you, I kind of imagine that David's at the end of his patience here. He finally makes the decision, look, your woman, your son's going to be fine. Nobody's going to touch him. And then finally she says, oh yeah, let me say one more thing. And I come to the conclusion that David's patience is maybe waning because of what we read of at the end of verse 12. He simply says, speak. You guys, that's pretty uncharacteristic of David. Typically, he's patient, he's eloquent with his words, but here he simply says, speak. And so I personally imagine this as he's finally at a place where he's saying, good grief, what else do you want? Is there no end to this conversation? I don't know. I'm just saying that sometimes short answers speak volumes, and that's what we see here, a very short answer. But nonetheless, the woman finally gets to her point. Verse 13, and the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. I can't imagine that pointing out a king's hypocrisy is a very safe or healthy thing to do, but that's exactly what this woman is doing here. She's saying, David, in making this judgment concerning my two fake boys that don't exist, you convict your own situation concerning Absalom. Is it not the same? Here's the problem. It's not the same. And it's not the same, not just because her boys were fake, not just because her story wasn't real. It's not the same because in her story, it's a situation where two men are out in a field. They get into an argument. It gets heated. One of them dies. It's not premeditated. It may have been manslaughter. It may have been a crime of passion. But the Bible actually has allowances for these things concerning an Old Testament context. We read about this in Numbers chapter 35, verse 15. It talks about cities of refuge. And this is what it says. I don't have a slide for you tonight, but it says, "These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." That's what's going on with this woman's fake sons. There was no premeditation. There wasn't, you know, okay, I'm going to write down the plan. I'm going to get this guy out into a field. I'm going to do all these things. There was no premeditation. Absalom's story, you'll remember from chapter 13, is not that way. In Absalom's story, Amnon rapes Tamar, and then Absalom waits 2 years. And he sets a trap to kill his brother. So in Absalom's case, we're not talking about manslaughter or a murder in a moment, passion kind of a thing. We're talking about premeditated murder. So there are two different scenarios. And yet, the devil's advocate might say, well, didn't Amnon deserve to die for raping Tamar? I mean, according to the law, that's what should have taken place. And the answer is yes, but he deserved to die by the hands of governmental justice, not by the hand of his angry brother. That's the difference. God gives governments the authority to carry out judgments, including capital punishment, and he expects them to do it. In fact, particularly in David's case here, I believe that God holds David account for the fact that he didn't even punish Amnon. Because as a result of David's unwillingness to function as the arbiter of justice between Amnon and Tamar, and then between Amnon and Absalom, it left room for Absalom to take matters into his own hands. And so him being the angry man that lacks self-control that he is, he plays the role of the vigilante, going out and committing murder. And then David is the father, also having the responsibility to reconcile with his son, refuses to do that, which is, we're going to see, embitters Absalom and creates all sorts of problems. So, and here's my point. God has a plan for life and godliness. He sets up leaders. He wants them to lead. He gives them a responsibility to lead and to perform justice. And when they don't do that, things go awry. Things go awry. That's what we learn here, is that when God calls a man or a woman to a task, no matter how hard that task is, they have to fulfill that role of leadership. If they don't, the fallout is worse than if there was no leader at all. See, God had called David to be king. He had called him to be a father. And he fulfilled neither role in this case, because he's unwilling to administer justice, he's unwilling to discipline his children, and he's unwilling to reconcile, as a father should, with his son. And so in a practical sense, the warning for us tonight is that as parents, we need to discipline our children whether we want to or not. Some of us don't want to hear that because we don't like our little babies in pain. But in a very practical sense, what we see here is that if we don't discipline them when they're young, they will grow into monsters. And so it is not a kindness to spare the rod. It's not an excuse to beat children either, but it's not a kindness to spare discipline. It is good and it is right before the Lord that we take up the mantle of responsibility that God has given us, whether it is easy or not, because it's our responsibility as parents. Now, just in case there wasn't an urgency to this thing, the woman includes an urgency in verse 14. She says, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. Essentially, what this woman is saying is, look, David, we're all going to die eventually. And the time to reconcile with your child is now, because eventually it will be too late. And so, David, you need to do this now. After all, if God is the great reconciler, which he is, if he's the one who takes people that are far off and brings them near, then David, you need to do the same exact thing. And so it's at this point you go, wow, her story, even though it's just a fake story, it's got a really good point. She's doing a great job. But she takes it one step too far in verse 17. It says, and your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. And so basically what this woman is saying is, okay, I says to myself, I got a problem. And so I says to myself, the king, he's a good guy. He's a pretty guy. He's the best guy in the land. And so I said to myself, I need to go talk to him because he is like an angel from heaven. And he's just going to be so fair and so righteous and so good. So she's flattering. And that's why when you lay it on too thick, it's always going to be revealed, because David realizes, okay, something's not normal here. People don't typically come into my court and go, wow, you're such a good guy, David. You're just always right and wise and just. And so verse 18, it says, then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. And so David's basically saying, look, something stinks here. Something's up. Did Joab put you up to this? Yeah, Joab put me up to this. Verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his house and did not come into the king's presence. And so we kind of get to this point where David's like, okay, go get Absalom. And you're like, okay, finally, reconciliation. This is the part where the father and the son, they reconcile. And just like the story of the prodigal son, there's going to be a feast. But that's not what happens. Instead, David half reconciles with Absalom. He says, okay, he can come back to Israel, but I'm not going to have a relationship with him. He can come back to town, but he's got to live on the other side of town, and I don't ever want to see him. And so whereas David had previously been overly indulgent with his children, overly patient, unwilling to discipline, now here he's swinging the other way, and he's being too harsh. I can never forgive him, kind of a thing. But just like David, I want to point out that we can be guilty of this in our own parenting. We first fail to parent or disciplined properly in the beginning. The child then gets out of hand, goes crazy, and so we overcompensate with toughness. And that often provokes the child to wrath and makes the relationship even worse than when it began. When the truth of the matter is that the responsibility to discipline is on the parent, and then the responsibility to reconcile with the child is still on the parent. It's not the responsibility of the parent to hold a grudge or to act as if it's a peer relationship or to act as if you're both children playing in a schoolyard, because really, that's our pride. That's our pride that's been hurt. And though we love our children, we then say, okay, I will love them from a distance. And really, I suppose you could apply that to marriage as well. Okay, I will forgive them as soon as they make the first move of reconciliation. When they say sorry first, then I will say sorry. It's pride. It's all pride. And as this woman of Tekoa points out, if God is the great reconciler, shouldn't we follow suit? Shouldn't we follow that example? Now, it's at this point that somebody might say, okay, what about the times when reconciliation isn't possible? Because they do exist. For instance, you can't reconcile with somebody that's in the grave. Or you might want to reconcile and the other person may not. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the extreme circumstances here. We're also not talking about the situations where somebody's been abusing you and you're getting out of the situation. You can forgive that person without rebuilding that relationship. We're not talking about extreme cases. We're talking about peer-to-peer, family-to-family, brother-to-brother, church-member-to-church-member relationships. The average relationship where we, like David, have the ability to reconcile, and yet we refuse. Or it's a conditional healing. I'll forgive them as long as they stay on the other side of the church building, kind of a thing. That's the majority of the cases. But that's what we're talking about, is the majority of the cases where the situation, the relationship is perfectly treatable and we refuse. That's where David's at here. And that's where we can find ourselves. We know we're called to forgive. We could easily reconcile with the person. They're even maybe waiting for us to reconcile. But we choose to hold a grudge. And that's why the woman of Tekoa says, God restores, shouldn't you? Now, as we get into the remainder of the chapter, we turn to Absalom, and we're going to begin to see the inner workings of his character as well. It says, verse 25, now in all Israel, no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. I want you to remember that back in 1 Samuel, Israel's first king, they were attracted to King Saul because of what he looked like. Because of what he looked like. But as we saw, he wasn't really a man of much substance, of much spiritual substance. He was never quick to repent when he was wrong. He never really cared about his relationship with God. And this is the same with Absalom. He was all looks and no spiritual substance. And yet the people looked on with admiration. Wow, he looks the part of a king. He's going to do such a good job. He's got thick, beautiful hair. When he cuts it, it weighs 200 shekels. I didn't know that was something you could brag about. But apparently, as a man, it's something to brag about. By the way, 200 shekels weighs 5 pounds, if you were curious. And so now that Amnon's dead, the second-born son, Kileab, likely dying young or as an infant, now it's Absalom's turn to be crown prince. He looks the part. And as we're going to see, the people agree that he should be king. Sorry. And so they're going to cling to him as such, even though he's a bad apple. And he's kind of like one of those apples at Walmart. Have you guys had an apple from Walmart recently? It's like they genetically modify them to look big and perfect when they taste terrible. And so the warning is shoot for substance, not for looks. And that applies to marriage as well, meaning women, give the ugly guy a chance. That's a good joke. No, my wife gave the ugly guy a chance. It's worked out pretty good for me. I'm just kidding. Verse 28, where was I going with that? Verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Okay, we've established Absalom went from obscurity to living in Jerusalem for killing Amnon, his brother, even though he should have left it to David to deal with, but he didn't. And this is wrong. And I mention this again because I also want to bring to you the reminder that Absalom never once repents of his actions here. It's not in the chapter. It's not in 13. It's not in 14. It's not in 15. He never once repents. He wants restoration without repentance. And that's because he thinks what he did was right and good. And so it's important for us to remember that because he's held in stasis. He's partially reconciled, not fully reconciled. Dad feels that I did something wrong. I don't think I did anything wrong. And on top of that, Dad's not even going to speak to me. And so he's left in this place for 2 years in Jerusalem in a perfect breeding ground for bitterness, anger, and division. When you think you're right, you're wrong. You think you're right, but you refuse to repent. That is a great breeding ground for bitterness, anger, and division. But to be honest with you, whenever there's conflict, typically there's some wrong on both sides, isn't there? We see that when we're in married life, don't we? You're rarely ever always right or 100% right, and your spouse is 100% wrong. And so too in this situation, both sides are wrong. Both sides are unwilling to initiate reconciliation. Both sides are refusing to look themselves in the mirror and say, maybe I have some culpability in the matter. But church, that's what humility does. Humility goes before the Lord and says, okay, I know I can fool myself into thinking that I'm right. I know that I can fool myself into thinking I'm always right or that I didn't do anything wrong. So Lord, I need you to show me. I need you to show me my sin. Show me where I've gone astray. And this is important because if David and Absalom had done this, the Lord would have been faithful to reveal their pigheadedness. The Lord would have been faithful to reveal, you guys are family. You're to walk in love toward one another. But they don't do this. And instead, we find Absalom stewing in his bitterness. And verse 29 says, then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Kind of an interesting exchange, isn't it? When Joab wouldn't hear him, Absalom resolves to set Joab's field on fire to get his attention. Again, there's a contrast there between Absalom and the prodigal son. The prodigal son returned to his father in humility. Absalom is returning in anger. And that is because bitterness, when not given to the Lord, becomes a wild animal and causes you to say and to do things that you cannot take back, like burn down a field. After it's burnt, it's gone. There's no getting the barley back. That is the effect of unchecked bitterness. When we let it out of the cage, it burns things to the ground, and we cannot get the barley back. And that can be the same with our relationships as well. In fact, James describes the tongue as often being like fire, causing all sorts of destruction, ruining relationships in order to hurt the other person, and the result is that you're left alone with ashes instead of a glorious field. And it's interesting, as we brought staff on, I've been disseminating different responsibilities, and recently I gave Damien the responsibility of helping the needy when they come into the office, as they do, to talk with them. And one of the things I've noticed, but before I gave it to him, I was the guy that did it for the last 5 years. And what I noticed is a lot of the times the people that come in, they burnt down all the barley fields. You ask them about their relationships with their family. Hey, you have any family in the area that can help you? Yeah, I got family in Payette. Could they help you? Yeah, I don't really talk to them anymore. And you go, okay, that's odd. Happens once. But over 5 years, you see this pattern of people burning barley fields and then wondering why they need food. It's not funny. It's just what it is. It's the truth. And so anytime we give bitterness and anger, we give light to it, it will always cause a destruction that we can't take back. Now, on the other hand, sometimes we're Joab or David in this situation. And Spurgeon pointed out that sometimes the Lord uses the burning of our barley fields to get our attention. And that's kind of an interesting analogy. In order to say, hey, wake up, there's a fire in your life. You need to get this area of your life sorted out. Your life is burning. Pay attention. So two good analogies here concerning barley fields. Verse 32. Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. Here we see the childish nature of Absalom. Joab comes and says, why'd you burn down my field? And he goes, you wouldn't talk to me. Why am I even here in Jerusalem? If I did something wrong, somebody should just tell me about it. All sorts of excuses. Fits of a spoiled child. But I would point out to you that Absalom has 4 kids by this point, which means that he is not a child. But that serves to remind us of something. And that is that we can grow in age, but refuse to grow in maturity and godliness. We see this in Scripture over and over again. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance. We're to grow in maturity concerning doctrine, according to Hebrews chapter 6. We're to grow in love, Philippians chapter 1. We're to grow in salvation, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're to grow. But what we see in Scripture is that you can be an old man who has never grown spiritually because you've refused. And like Absalom is doing here, you say, okay, this is what the godly would do. They would be humble and all that stuff and admit their sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to harden my heart in pride. I am going to pitch a big enough fit that I get the way that I want. It doesn't please the Lord. Might get you partway there, as we see it gets Absalom here a visit with the king. But it's very possible to be the man with 4 kids who's spiritually immature because you refuse to do things God's way. Verse 33, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. We're going to see in the coming weeks that even though Absalom got what he wanted here, he gets in the room with David, this kiss representative of reconciliation, Absalom still carries bitterness. And bitterness unchecked, as I said, is a wild animal, and it will continue to burn down barley fields. With that, we're going to stop there tonight. Let's pray. Father, I come before you tonight, and we thank you for your word that ministers to us about reconciliation, love, and patience, compassion, justice. Lord, these are all things that the world is trying to figure out that your word clearly defines. And so, Lord, help us to always come back to your word to reveal to us the truth, true definitions of these things, the true applications of these things. and how to be sanctified by these things, Lord. We want to be more like you in your justice and your mercy and in your love, Lord. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name.